turn to Judges chapter 19. We're going to finish the book of Judges tonight. And let me pray for our evening. All right. Father, we just are so thankful that you're here and that you want to meet us in a special way. And Lord, it's an interesting few chapters tonight. Lord, as we look at it, we can be shocked and stunned. Sometimes even what you were willing to write down for us can be a real eye-opener, Lord. And so would you just bless us tonight? Help us to learn the lessons that you intend to communicate to us through the depravity of this nation at this time. And just thank you, Lord, for not hiding things from us and letting us know how bad it can get. So would you bless this night? We're so thankful that you're here and you want to minister to us in a mighty way. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting tonight. Bryce, our youth leader, is sick, so we told the youth to sit in here. And this is maybe one of the worst passages of the year to have the youth sitting with us, and so some are here. But it's amazing. When you look at this passage tonight we're going to look at, I almost feel like you have to give a disclaimer here. And I hope you're not squeamish or whatever it is, but it's amazing what the Lord writes for us. And, you know, you look at this, you look at, like, the Song of Solomon and how graphic in the intimate arena in the marriage relationship God can get, and because he's given that to us as a blessing. But you look at these various passages, and I just want to, right out of the gate, remind us of the reason for these chapters we're going to study tonight is the two chapters we studied last week. These last five chapters represent what any people are capable of when they abandon the Word of God. Now, if you don't have God and you don't have a standard, you get to make it up as you go. And that's really what evolution teaches in this world, is that it's really everything goes. If we just came from some goo and somehow got life bred into it some crazy way and some big bang, and well, there is no almighty God. There is no creator. There is no inherent right and wrong. There is no this is the way it is to be, because an almighty, holy, pure God told us what's right and wrong. And so that's what we're going to see, is the depravity that is almost unheard of. It can literally be embarrassing just to read it alone. Forget having mixed company in the room, but oh my gosh, did God need to record that? It's there because of our flesh is capable of being away from the Word of God, of doing the things that are in here. Now, these last five chapters, there's no judges anymore. The Lord is just recording some of the bad experiences that this nation had. The first two chapters were almost aimed more at the spiritual angle, because when we saw the young Levite who was there in the house of Micah, and we saw that none of them really knew the Word of God, let alone obeyed it. And so they're completely ignorant in what they were doing. We saw most of the commandments get broken, just complete idolatry that's going on, just a horrid scene. And then we saw even the priest stealing things, and he's in the ministry for money. And on it goes, and the tribe comes and steals these false gods. It's just a mess what this nation has come to. And today it almost takes more of a moral angle. There was plenty of moral problems in the last two chapters, 17 and 18, but it was, I think, more aimed at the spiritual. This is aimed more at the moral. And so that's what we're going to look at. So remember, it is critical. The main point, I think, of these five chapters, the warning from God of what you are capable of if we don't know the Word of God. And then once we know it, what good is it if we don't obey it? We need to know and obey the Word of God. And then we saw with the Levite last time, the leaders are supposed to know the Word of God. They don't. Not that Levite. Not this Levite we're going to see tonight. It's a different Levite. But anyway, God really does get our attention in this chapter. So a great warning to us. Let's dig into it. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite. Now, I want you to notice, and I want to point this out to us. It's very interesting. Please look back. I'm going to have you look at a couple of quick verses. Chapter 17, verse 6. Please look back there. We read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right near the beginning of these last five chapters, please turn back to the last chapter, 21, and the last verse of this book. Notice the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So right near the very beginning of these five chapters, right at the very end of these five chapters, there's no king. Nobody's looking to a leader. Nobody's looking certainly to a spiritual leader. And they end up doing whatever's right in their own eyes. And then to cap that off, We start chapter 18 with that last week. In those days, there was no king in Israel. I think with the implication, they did what was right in their own eyes. And tonight, we begin with the same thing. This nation has lost it. Tremendous depravity, what they're experiencing, and they're going to see it lived out, and it really is tragic. So anyway, there's no king in those days, and there was a certain Levite. Now, this is a different Levite. Again, the Levite in the last two chapters went and joined the tribe of Dan and moved up to the city of Dan, way, way up to the north. So this is a different guy, just happens to come from the same city and also is a Levite. And he was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. Also interesting, the other Levite was staying in the mountains of Ephraim as well. But anyway, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem. And right away, we already realize there's problems with this Levite. It's supposed to be a spiritual man, wanting to do the right things. He's got a concubine. Now, when you look at that, it's interesting because a concubine, there's different, depending on different cultures, there are slightly different variations of what that means. Let me read you a couple of definitions. One is a woman who cohabits with a man to whom she is not legally married, especially when regarded as socially or sexually subservient or a mistress. One is, among polygamous peoples, a second wife, usually of inferior rank. I think that's what we're going to see in this one. You're going to notice he's still referred to as husband. She's still referred to as wife by the people, even though she's a concubine. So it's this lesser rank, if you will. God never wanted this. He always intended one man, one woman. That's it. Marriage for life. You're to be together. That's his plan. And so we don't even see any talk about a first wife with this guy, which that would be even worse to have two. But anyway, it's sad that he has a concubine. Look, if you love her, marry her. You don't get to do this. You don't get to defy God's word. So we're already a little bit concerned about this Levite. So we've seen two spiritual guys, neither one are moral. And that's the spiritual leaders in this nation. That's how bad it has gotten. Nobody seems to be standing up for truth. And so that's the scene. Notice he took for himself this concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for four whole months. So she left him. So here's an immoral man married to an immoral woman, and she leaves him. Like, that's a shocker. No surprise there that this is what's going on and that she's left him. And he's a little slow. It took him 4 months to figure out he liked her and wanted to stay with her. I know guys can be a little slow at times. But anyway, here he is. He wakes up and decides he does want her. So anyway, after the months, he really decided to go after her. So her husband arose and went after her. And here's what he intended to do. He intended to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And so he wanted to win her back. So this is a good sign. He should properly marry her. And so often the picture, again, of the concubine is one of a very lower second-class status, if you will. We already saw that with Jephthah earlier, and he was kind of looked like a redheaded stepchild at some level because he came through a concubine. And so anyway, we see this here, and it's really sad. But anyway, he goes to win her back, to speak kindly to her and bring her back, and having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he has some money, which is a little surprising. Don't know what he did for a living, but he's pretty successful. And he should have been in one of the cities given to the Levites to minister to the nation. But again, spiritually, the nation's fallen apart anyway at this point. But anyway, so he's got his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him to her father's, into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now, this seems to indicate they've never even met before, which is sad right there. Where's a healthy man coming to dad and asking for hand in marriage and all that stuff and negotiating for her and the way they did it back then? So it does appear as though they're meeting for the first time. Well, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. He wanted to spend time with him, I think, just to get to know him. And we're going to see very clearly he seemed to enjoy his company because he's going to want him there longer. So he detained me, stayed there 3 days, and they ate and drank and lodged there. So after 3 days, he decided it's time to go home. Let's get out of here. Came to pass on the fourth day. They arose early in the morning. He stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Hey, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So he stops. He delays his trip and sits and starts talking with him. And they sat down, the two of them, and they ate and drank together. And they drank all the way into the evening, apparently. And the young woman's father said, "Please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry." So he stayed. So one more night, This happens. Nothing inherently wrong with this, wanting to stay with family and get to know him a little better. But anyway, he did delay his trip. And then he stayed that next night. And when he stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him so that he lodged there again. And then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day. So again, he only intended to stay the three, but then he went all the way through the fourth. Now he's at the fifth. The young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." And we know this drill. It seems like he likes him. He wants some fellowship. He's just lonely. And so they delayed until afternoon. Both of them ate. So they get into the evening. Probably not a good time to take off. He can't make the full journey before dark, which would have been better if he would have waited, certainly in retrospect. But anyway, he stood to depart, he and his concubine, his servant, his father-in-law. The young woman's father said, "Look, the day is now drawing toward heaven, toward evening. Please spend the night and see the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. And tomorrow go your way early." See, am I ever going to get out of here? I got to cut the ties right now. Hey, do you understand this leaving and cleaving thing, father-in-law? You know, I got to get out of here. Anyway, so he goes. He decided to leave. The man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed, and he came to opposite Jebus. So that is the name of Jerusalem before it got named Jerusalem. The Jebusite people lived there. They don't conquer them. They should have already conquered this city way back in the past, but they haven't. And so here they are. And the Jebusite people, King David is the first one that's going to really come in and deal with this nation, these people, I will say. It is a mini nation, but deal with the Jebusites. And so with him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. So they take off. Not enough time to get home. They're going to get part of the way there. So they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And notice the servant makes a recommendation as they're walking. It's a good servant, makes a recommendation. He's not going to go for it. Said to his master, "Come, please let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." Decent request. We're in the nation of Israel. Let's stay in this city. It's not yet under Jewish control, though. So he's going to be afraid to stay there for that reason. I don't want to stay within a Gentile city. Who knows how wicked they're going to be? They're probably a lot less wicked than where he's going to end up, which is really sad. But anyway, no guarantee that people called the people of God that they're a moral people. So anyway, so he said, "We will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners." So there it is. His reason not being there: they're Gentiles, they're not Jews. We're not going to. We are not the who are not children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So that's another 4 or 5 miles or so beyond. And so he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." Okay, fine request. They probably scooted along fairly quickly to get there before dark. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Now, that can be confused. There's a couple of different Gibeahs. This is one in the tribal area of Benjamin. And so, Rod, if you go and put up the map, please, that second one. Yep, that's the one. So we'll get back to it here in a minute. You'll see the tribes here in a minute. Some of these tribes are pretty small. And we'll wait a moment. Anyway, there we go. You can see Ephraim and Benjamin there, and it's in the tribe of Benjamin, right just north of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. You can see it almost a little bit below the middle of the screen. So that's where they are, and they're in that tribal area. You can leave that up for a little bit. And so they're making their way. But anyway, they come to this Gibeah, and notice they turned aside to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city. This was the common practice of the day. There was not Hotel Sixes, and you didn't call ahead, and you didn't have a cell phone, and you showed up in the open square, and then you just sat there. And you'd wait for people to show hospitality. It's a very big deal in the Middle East to show hospitality, even to the point of taking a total stranger, inviting them into your home, and would take care of them. Hospitality is a huge deal in the Middle East, and so that's what he's hoping for. So he's just sitting there. But notice, this is the first big red flag. No one would take them into the house to spend the night. Nobody's wanting to be willing to take this risk. I think they know what's coming. If they've lived there any length of time, they know how wicked this city is. So anyway, just then an old man came from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah. So he's from the same area as the Levite, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So they're in the tribe of Benjamin area. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" He starts asking him some questions. He's going to offer to take care of him. I don't have any idea if this guy, this old man, knew what he was putting himself in for by being hospitable to this man. So anyway, he said, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there." So they know they're both from the same basic area. "I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there's no one who will take me into his house." Again, I wonder if at some point he should have said, "You know, if they're not all that friendly here, I don't know if this is safe. Maybe I need to keep going to Ramah or do something else." I kind of wish he had. But anyway, he didn't. So so what does he tell him? He says, "There's no one to take me in, although we have both straw and fodder." So he has feed for his donkeys. He even has bread and wine for himself. He's not going to be a burden whatsoever to somebody who lets him into their home. "And for your female servant and for the young man who's with your servant, there is no lack of anything." Now notice, he says, "your female servant." So his servant was a woman. So he's traveling with a woman and then his concubine. And so, anyway, he told him, "You're lacking it." "Well, the old man, peace be with you. However, let your needs be my responsibility." "Generous man, come in. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to even use your own fodder to feed your animals. Only do not spend the night in the open square. Do not stay here. It's not safe. You should have stayed in Jerusalem." So anyway, really sad. So they came into the house. They gave fodder to the donkeys. They washed their feet and they ate and drank. So they're having just a good time. He's probably thinking, what a successful night. I've made my journey halfway home or so. I'm resting. This is great. I'm going to wake up in the morning. Things are going to go great. I'm going to get home. And then it gets really, really ugly. You almost can't believe this, where you just really... Did the Lord have to record this? Yes, he did, in his wisdom. "As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men..." God is not afraid to use phrases that would offend people. If you're perverted, you're perverted. God sees things very clearly, very simply. This is what they are. "And they surrounded the house and they beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man." And notice what they request. "Here's a man that came into town with two women, but bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally." So a bunch of men that want to basically rape this man. This is a replay, really, of what happened in Genesis with Lot when he had come into Sodom. And of course, there an angel stepped out and touched the men and made sure they went blind and that he really thwarted all of that. That's not going to happen in this case. So anyway, the man, the master of the house, went out to them. In this world of hospitality, somebody comes behind your door, they are under your protection. And so he believed he needed to defend this man. And so notice what he says. I'm just going to read verse 23. We'll stop for a minute. I wish he would have stopped there. "The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not do so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage.'" That's a decent request. "Don't do this. He's come under my roof. He's under my protection. He's here because of my hospitality." And again, in their day, they did not want that to happen. But it shows you they had such a low esteem for women. You should be very grateful, ladies, for the gospel. God is the one who elevates women to equality with men. There are different roles for sure for men and women in the body of Christ, because he has different pictures to communicate to the world in terms of who's to lead and who's to be a submissive follower and all of that. But anyway, notice what the man does. This is the shocker. You just kind of, you have to pick your jaw up a couple of times when you read this. "Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do what you to them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." Now, can you even believe that? I mean, it's one thing to think it, which is already horrible, but to say it, this guy said it. He offered these women to these incredibly, horribly wicked men. Chivalry is completely dead. Why didn't they stand up and put those women in a back room, and you're going, over my dead body, are you going to get these women? We're to protect them. That's what should have happened. This is a disgusting scene. Never think that just because God wrote this, he's in any way endorsing it. He's writing down what we are all capable of. It is a loving warning to us. So anyway, he offered that. Unbelievable. Well, the men wouldn't heed him. I mean, as his defense, some think maybe he just said that because he knew these men were so perverted towards men that he could offer them the women. Why even offer them if they know? So I don't really buy the argument that he could have done it just to try to appease them. No, because if he'd have taken them up on the offer, that wouldn't have been good. It was just so horrible. Anyway, they wouldn't heed him, so the man, the Levite, took his concubine, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night till morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. He throws this concubine out, this woman called his wife, I know at a lesser rank, but nonetheless, and goes back in the house and goes to sleep. How do you live with yourself if you think you can do this kind of a thing to the woman you claim you love? This is crazy. And for him, I can't help. I look back at Ephesians chapter 5, where the Lord's very, very clear about a husband leading his wife and loving her. He's supposed to be loving and ready to give his life for her. So, I mean, when we look at that, it is crystal clear what we are to do. In fact, let me read it, because in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, the role of the husband, role of the wife. It says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved her, also loved her, and gave himself for her. Jesus died for his bride. What's this Levite doing? This is tremendously horrible. This man really is a monster. I can't even believe he did this. This is a Levite. It's supposed to be a godly leader. And so he actually did that. And so he threw her out there. And they abused her all night. The woman came in as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. And notice verse 27, when her master arose, he was sleeping while this is going on outside. How in the world could a man do this? And it's just shameful, just shameful. Now let me give you a couple of scriptures here because it's interesting. Clearly, they should have... These men should have been killed. All of these men should have already been killed under the law of Moses. In Leviticus 20, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. They should have already been killed and taken out of the mix because they're so unhealthy towards society. And so that's what should have already happened, but it didn't. And so now here they are, and this man does this incredibly horrible thing. It really is hard to believe. And he slept. And he gets up in the morning, opens the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And there she was, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She'd climbed back right to the threshold of the door to try to get back in. Apparently, it seems, died right on the spot as she got there. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. What? Gee, honey, how are you? Are you okay? Gee, sorry what I did to you last night. Nothing? I mean, it's just shocking. You can't even believe a man could be this callous. But we are fully capable of being so hardened in our conscience and seared in that with when we abandon the Word of God, this is actually possible. We can think it's not, but it is. And so he is so insensitive. He really is a monster. Let's be going. But there was no answer because she's dead. And the man lifted her up on the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. He puts her dead body on his donkey and goes home. And then notice what he does when he gets home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. Yeah. Yeah, if you can believe it. Limb by limb, and he sent her throughout the territory of Israel. What he's trying to do is get all of the tribes really angry at what happened so they'll make this right in terms of justice. And it's really, really sad what he does here. Now, it's amazing. We are going to see later something similar to this, but not with a human. If you remember when Saul becomes king, there's Jabesh-Gilead is attacked by the Ammonites. And if you remember, here's how Saul handled the situation, because he was this king there. He's going to lead these people and protect them in battle and all that. So in 1 Samuel 11, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and when he heard this news and his anger was greatly aroused, he took a yoke of oxen. He took oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle shall be done. It shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So he cut up an oxen, sent it out, and said, look, if you don't come, we're going to do the same to your animals. You come and work with us, and let's go to battle, and let's protect our brothers. And so that is the scene. It's an astonishing scene. You just, again, can't even hardly believe it. But anyway, he is at least going to rally. And the rest of this couple of chapters about what happens in this rallying together to come deal with these wicked men who committed such a heinous crime. And so was it all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it and confer and speak up. So give me your thoughts. Can you imagine receiving a body part? How did he ship those around? And the smell, by the time it would have gotten there, I mean, it's unbelievable. It would have just grossed them out, rightly so. And so the people are going to want to get involved because this is wickedness and it should have been dealt with. And so anyway, as we end that chapter again, this is what we're all capable of doing, where we're all capable of getting. And I think these people claim to be a religious people. But they've abandoned the word of God. And so individuals or nations can become this wicked when they let themselves go. So what happened? All the children of Israel, they came out from Dan to Beersheba. This is a picture. Dan to the north, which we saw that city established, used to be Laish or Leshem, north of the country. Beersheba in the south. So it's a picture that from top to bottom, the other nation, the other tribes came together because of the horrid nature of what had just happened. And so, as well as from Gilead, which means they even the tribes on the east of the Jordan, they even joined them in this battle to make this right. And they gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, notice all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. That's an important number. There's 400,000 foot soldiers came and presented themselves as being ready to go to battle to knock out this wickedness. Now, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. They're hearing news. They're rallying together. They're coming together to deal with these wicked men. The tribe of Benjamin should have looked at the law of Moses and said, "These guys are wicked. We will hand them over to you. You deal with them. Stone them," which is what should have happened to them, these wicked men. Anyway, they're going to end up, it's as bad as what the other men do. They're going to end up defending these guys. His tribe is going to stand up and defend horrendous wickedness. So that's where you get. The children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" Now, if you didn't have a low enough opinion of the Levite, wait to hear his explanation. So this is not good. The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravaged my concubine so that she died." That's his story. "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." Is he going to take any personal responsibility for what he did, this Levite? Is he going to stand up? Why did he lie about what they really intended to do? Why did he lie about him being such a coward? He shoved his concubine out and stayed in the house. He didn't reveal any of that. And so you talk about revisionist history. This guy is rewriting the story. It's one of those good examples why, you know, typically if you have two people in a dispute, you know, this in one of the Proverbs says the first man to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. We need to hear both sides of a story. Now, they're wicked. The guy should have died anyway. But it's interesting. This guy sure tries to exonerate himself of any responsibility for what he did. And he's the one that threw out there. He's the one that was so callous, woke up, didn't even care about her. Just get up, honey, let's go home. And unbelievable. So that's the scene. That's what he told them. And, of course, with that story, it sounded so incredibly horrible. It would have anyway, but you know what I mean. He makes it look even worse in terms of, can you imagine what they would have thought of him had he been honest? What kind of a man are you, throwing her out there like that? Are you crazy? You need to stand up for her. Anyway, that didn't happen. And so, look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So all the people, they arose as one man. None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We're going to fight them. We're going to get them. If they won't turn over these wicked men, we're going to take them on, and we're going to make sure justice happens. So this part is good. That should have happened. They should have brought justice. I still can't believe the men of Benjamin are actually wanting to stand up for these men. So anyway, we will take 10 men out of every 100. So he's just telling, we're going to take 1/10. And they say it a few different ways. 10 out of every 100. Of all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, that they may pay, that they may repay all the vileness which they have done in Israel. And it was vile. And so all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, and they were united as one man. They're in it together. Something finally rallied them together, and it was this horrendous wickedness that had come over the nation. Had they been teaching and been sticking to the Word of God, you would have hoped if that did ever happen, they would immediately, everyone would have given up the bad guys and seen that they were put to death. But anyway, that is not what happened. So they all rallied together, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you?" So they at least try to talk to them a bit. And now, therefore, deliver up the men. If you just deliver up the men, we'll take care of them. They're perverted. We'll remove them from the earth. You just give them up, and everything will be fine. We don't want to beef with you. We don't want to war with you. So this is good that they tried this diplomatic solution. And notice what they want to do. Deliver up the perverted men who are in Gibeah that we may put them to death. That was the right thing to do. And remove the evil from Israel. But this is sad. The children of Israel or Benjamin would not listen to their voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. I'd rather create a civil war over these horribly wicked people. Oh my goodness. Can you believe it? And you just kind of scratch your head and go, this really happened. This is not just a story on a page. This really happened in the nation of Israel in the past. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. They had 26,700 men. And 700 of them were so good with a sling. A hair, how thin is a hair? You hold up a hair, to get it at the right angle to even see it. It's so thin. And here, these guys could sling a stone from a distance and miss by a hair. In other words, they always hit their target. A hair's breadth? I mean, these guys did not miss. So they were very, very good at what they did. So this 26,700, now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000. They already committed a tenth. So they're going to have they're supposed to provide 40,000 soldiers to fight the 26,700. Of course, if God's on your side, you need a whole lot less. But that's what they're committing to. And so 400,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of war. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. Praise the Lord. Finally, somebody's seeking God here. This is good. I don't think this tribe, that the nation of Israel, is repentant to this point. They just want to know God's opinion on it, because we're going to see some interesting things happen. So anyway, they inquired of God and said, which of us, notice they didn't even ask who should we send. They just said, or should we go? Lord, would you just take care of this yourself? How do you want us to? They didn't ask that. They just said, which of us shall go first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. Now, I don't believe this first round, this first day of fighting, is all from the tribe of Judah. Usually, they would come together for war, and one tribe just led them into battle. This is most likely, I believe, what he's really saying. The men of Judah would lead, maybe the first to run in as the infantry into the battle. Likely, all of the tribes were involved even in the first go-round on the first day. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and they encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. So they're ready to go. They're lining up. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah on that day. And notice this. They cut down 22,000 men of the Israelites. I don't know about you. Do you read a passage like that? Sometimes you read the Bible and you read a passage and you go, Lord, why did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did you allow these incredibly wicked men to take out other men who are trying to bring justice into a situation? And we can really, truly wonder, Lord, why in the world is this happening? And so we really, truly can scratch our heads and wonder and be bothered because the Lord, again, has allowed that many men to be taken out. So again, the why can be a big question. 22,000. Now, we don't really know why. God doesn't give us an answer why he allowed this to happen, why he allowed all 22,000. By the way, the next day they're going to go to battle and lose 18,000 more. They're going to lose 40,000. They're going to lose the full tenth of their soldiers in the battle. But the big white, we don't know. God really does operate on a need-to-know basis. It's amazing how much He's given us. His word is astonishing and great, but sometimes He just doesn't tell us things. He doesn't tell us the fullness. This is something, if you want to catalog away, you get to heaven one day. Hey, Lord, what's the deal with that whole Gibeah thing? I mean, come on. Why don't you just smoke those guys and be done with it? Don't bother the whole war. Bring James and John and call fire down from heaven and let's just smoke them. And that would have been a lot greater. Anyway, we don't know. We don't know, but you can ask the Lord one day. Now, I'll give you my personal opinion. It's not worth anything because it's just an opinion because the Bible doesn't tell us. I personally believe the nation had gotten so wicked, He wanted to discipline them too. And before He did, in fact, rightly take out the men of Benjamin. So they had gotten so, so bad. Now, we can see from the Levites living all over the place, they weren't supporting the priesthood. They weren't giving their tithes. It is of interest. I'm not saying this is what's happening, but it is interesting to me. They lost a tithe of the troops. They lost 40 of the 400,000. The Lord took His tithe back, if you want to look at it that way. So it's just an observation. I don't know if that's what the Lord's communicating because we don't know the real reason. We can't get dogmatic about this at all, but they were a wicked nation. He is waking them up. And you can wonder sometimes, I think I'm in the will of God, and why is that? Where are bad things happening? It happens. But it does draw us close to the Lord. I think He's going to bring them through the 2 days to a point of finally some true repentance in the nation, which is a very good thing. So anyway, they lost the 22,000 men. The people, verse 22, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves. Yeah, they needed to. And they again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And the children of Israel went up. And they wept before the Lord. Yeah, they couldn't even believe this had happened. And they asked counsel of the Lord, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go against them. Day number two, here we go. And the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day, cut down to the ground 18,000 more. That's where we get our 40,000. Again, a tenth of the total men that could go to war of 400,000. I do believe He is judging them as a nation for their wickedness. Anyway, then after that, all these drew the sword. Verse 26, then all the children of Israel said, that is, all the people, they went up from and came to the house of God and they wept. Now we're going to see a much deeper level of repentance and remorse here, which is good. I think it's very good. And again, remorse is one thing. Repentance is where you want to make it right. You really want to stop your sin, make a U-turn, live a different life. I think they finally are ready to really repent. So notice the additional actions they do on this day. They sat there before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings are a total consecration of a person to the Lord, saying, I am totally surrendered to You. That they had finally done this as a nation at this point in this wickedness. Peace offering, speaking of the fact that Jesus did not defend Himself and went to the cross, providing peace for us. And so wonderful pictures that they're bringing to the Lord. And so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, this is the high priest at the time, the son of Eleazar, so he's the grandson of Aaron. He stood before it in those days saying, shall I yet again go down to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And it's just very interesting that they finally, this seemingly picture of real repentance, real desiring to worship the Lord again. And notice now the Lord says, He said, go up tomorrow. I will deliver them into your hand. Oh, thank You, Lord. Finally, we're going to have victory here. So they're excited. I think there's plenty of hope left for them. That's back in them. And so, what did they do? They set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other time. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men. So they immediately knock out 30 men. And they start to flee. But this is partially a ruse, not the dying part, but the fleeing part. I would think they would have hoped not to lose anybody on this day. And this very much reminds us of Ai, when they first came into the land and they first tackled Jericho. And then Joshua, for a moment, got a little overly confident. And of course, Achan had sinned, and there were reasons why the Lord let them be defeated. But they went to Ai and lost about the same number of men. But then he sought the Lord, and he set up this ambush thing to draw them out of the city. And it's going to work again, because they're going to get overly confident, these men of Gibeah. So the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us at the first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." They want to empty the city out as much as possible so they can take over the city. And of course, kill the men. So all the men of Israel rose from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plains of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Geba. So when they drew them away, now these men came in and ransacked the city. And so the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. And the Lord, notice who brought the victory? God did it. He did it. Now it's a nation submitted to him. They're willing to give him the credit, and God gives them the victory. So they defeated Benjamin before Israel. The children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100. Now you do the math. There's 26,700 men. They only have a total possible 1,600 men left. And so now I tend to believe some probably died in the first 2 days, which are not numbered, probably more. So there's not even a full 1,600 left, as we're going to see here in a minute. And so, but man, you look at that number, unbelievable, 25,100 dead. And now the Lord essentially kind of goes back and recounts a little bit some of the scene. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. And the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, and the men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city. Notice the whole city. Now they're way unbiblical. They're killing the women and the children. They were not to do that, only of the indigenous people in the land, because God had declared they were so given over, so wicked. They're not far, because they're living like the people of the land, but God never told them to wipe out everybody. So they're disobeying the Lord here. And the women and children are innocent in this. And the whole city with the edge of the sword, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill that 30 men we saw earlier. And they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke. So they saw that, and like, oh no, we got suckered in on this deal. We bought it and got drawn away. And the men of Israel turned back, and the men of Benjamin panicked, and for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. So some of them bailed and ran from the whole fight. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed. They destroyed everybody. But it's going to end up being a problem. The last chapter is about the problem they create by destroying everybody. So then they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as from Gibeah, as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And notice this is in, they're giving a quick little succession of how the 25,000 people died that we saw back in verse 35. So notice 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness and the rock of Ramon, and then they cut down 5,000. So it's 18,000 in verse 44, 5,000 in verse 45. And they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom, and they killed 2,000. So that's 18 and 5 and 2. That's the 25,000. They're rounding because it was 25,100. But now we're given, just went back and God gave a little detail as to how they died in groups. And all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. They were fighting men. I mean, they should have never been defending these men, but these men knew how to fight. And yet God took them all out. Anyway, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Ramon. They stayed at the Rock of Ramon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. Now here's what's just really wicked. They should not have done this. But from every city, they're going to completely wipe out all the Benjamites. Notice from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They're going to kill the women and the children too. So they also set fire to all those cities that they came to. Man, they should have restrained themselves. It only should have been a handful of men that died who went to that house that night. Now it turned into the men defending them. They couldn't control that. Those men should have been dealt with. But now why kill the women and children? And we're going to see as we get to the last chapter, none of them are bringing proper justice in all of this. It's just a mess every direction. And so now notice what they did. The men of Israel, chapter 21, had sworn an oath at Mizpah. They'd come up with an oath saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So they've created a real problem. They've created their own problem. Now, I think it's kind of obvious, but think about the steps here. They've wiped out all the women and children, and they wiped out all the men but 600. So they have no other Benjamite women to marry. And so how are they going to live on? And they're terrified that this tribe's going to die. And in fact, let me read the next two verses, because the people came to the house of God and they remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And rightly so, they're bothered that they're going to go from 12 tribes to 11 tribes on this day if they're not able to reproduce and repopulate this tribe. Now, they've done it to themselves. Number one, they shouldn't have killed them. They should have never killed all these women and children. They could have gone back to them. And the young boys and girls could have grown up and repopulated the tribe. Now, we also know in the book of Deuteronomy, we were told, you shall not, nor shall you make your marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Talking about the people of the land. So they couldn't go marry the people of the land. I don't think they cared much morally at this point. But they couldn't do that. They didn't have any of their own women. And so they're going to concoct a plan to do an end around their own vow. So, again, you know, you look at this. Is there anything holy and righteous in these last three chapters? Maybe just that Israel wanted to wipe out the wicked people. That seems like about it in terms of something that's holy and righteous. Anyway, they had made this vow, putting themselves into this terrible place. If they had kept their vow, within one generation, that tribe would have been gone forever. Would have been completely gone. So what did they do? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel, now notice they offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings, but we don't see them seeking the Lord. Because what they're about to do is not godly. He is not in this again in what they're going to do to try to remedy this solution of no women for the men of Benjamin. So they said, who's there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? They took it very seriously. If with the body parts that were sent around, if you didn't come in and join in that battle, you're guilty. You deserve to pay a penalty for not defending the nation and defending holiness and righteousness. So they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, and they said, he shall surely be put to death. They should not have done this. I mean, I know they should have come in the battle, but to kill them is crazy. And when the children of Israel were grieved for Benjamin, for their brother, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for the wives of those who remain? So they're mulling this over, and what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? And by the way, we know one of the tribes didn't come into the battle, and then somebody comes up with this really bright idea, which is a bad idea. So notice what they do. Verse 8, they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel that did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? Because that's where the battle was, wherever they first gathered to get ready for the battle, who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord. In fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead. So they identify this one city where nobody had come up. And so they get the bright idea, for when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out from there 12,000 of their most valiant men, and they commanded them, said, go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. So now they're going to take out a whole other city and kill everybody for the sole purpose of finding young women for these men. So, again, just kind of scratch your head. And so this thing you shall do, utterly destroy them. Every male, every woman who has not known a man intimately. So if they'd never been with a man, that was the only person that was going to survive this whole thing. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who'd not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And then, so they went and literally obliterated a whole town. And these poor young girls have lost everything. They've lost their mom. They've lost their dad. and they're all alone, and they've been dragged off now. It's like they're being defeated by some wicked foreign power, and they're being brought to these men who are wicked on their own right, so that they could defend these wicked men. And so anyway, the whole congregation, verse 13, sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Ramon, announced peace to them. Hey, men of Benjamin, peace to you. And Benjamin came back at that time. They gave them the women whom they saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. There's 600 of them. We provided 400 women from this battle. We need plan B. And they're going to go do something else, which is just, well, at least this time they're not going to kill anybody. And so the elders of the congregation, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed. However, we cannot give them wives for our daughters. All of a sudden they're trying to have integrity because they made a vow. We'd sworn an oath saying, cursed be the one who, they should keep their vow, but I mean, they should have never made the vow. Another example of a foolish vow, like we saw with Jephthah earlier in the book of Judges. So in fact, there's this yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel. And so on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem in the south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, hey, you guys, you go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and just grab one, take them. That's their plan. Can you believe it? Wow. Wow. Was some second grader come up with this plan? What is this? I told you there was no seeking the Lord on this plan, right? There's nothing going here. So anyway, every man, you go catch a wife for himself. I bet a lot of guys wish we'd come up with a plan like this today. I've been trying for years. That's all I had to do is go to the right party and go grab one and take her home. Man, I want a deal like that, especially if I get my choice. Anyway, so this is crazy. So go catch a wife. So it's what, you know what they're saying? Okay, we made a vow we won't give them to them. But if they take them, well, that's a whole nother story. When they're arranging the whole thing, come on. I mean, this is just foolishness, just tremendous. Anyway, so what do? You just go grab them, catch a wife, and then you go back to the land of Benjamin. And then they're even willing to play the bad guys when the parents get upset. You think they're going to get upset? Can you imagine being a mom and dad and you've raised this nice, wholesome, beautiful young girl, and some guy just comes and grabs them, and some guy's supposed to appease you? And listen to what they're going to tell them. When the fathers or the brothers come to complain, we'll tell them, hey, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it's not as though you have given the woman to them. Like, that's going to make them feel any better. You didn't give them to them. They just took them. So, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. So apparently they walked away with 200 more wives, and now everybody's got a wife, and they can repopulate the tribe. And so they went and returned to their inheritance. They rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. You got to just look at these three chapters and go, wow. Wow. Now, I do want to say, we really do need to realize we really are in our flesh, apart from the Lord. If we had not been saved, or maybe not had, sometimes it's amazing me how good and moral many people are that are unsaved, because their parents instilled a real serious value in them towards integrity. But we're all capable of going here without the right setting, without the right training, without the right leading of the Spirit, without God telling us what's right and wrong. We are all capable of doing things just as wicked as we can look at this. And it's so wicked, you'll almost laugh at it. You can't even believe people thought this up and said it out loud, and people agreed to do it. So it is very, very hard to believe. So notice the verse at the end of the book. It's no kidding. In those days, there was no king, and they did everyone what was right in his own eyes. It's amazing. I don't care how wicked a people get, they always have some standard. You ever notice that? I don't care if you visit a guy in prison or anybody that's done the most wicked of things. Everybody has some standard that says that's wrong. I mean, even you get thieves together. Well, you don't rip me off. We're thieves, but we don't steal from each other. And so even they have a sense of right and wrong. And what's interesting to me, too, is as you watch all this and read all these chapters, you can get so angry. I mean, I do. I read this, I get angry. I can't believe they did this to these women. Either the stealing of the women for these men, or what was happened to the concubine, that the man was so callous towards his supposed wife, the concubine, that he would do this. But when we see that and we want justice, this is one of the proofs we have a creator in this world. The fact that somebody cares about justice being served, if we're truly come from some evolutionary pool, there would be no reason to care about justice. There is no law. There's no one person that stands above everything and says, that's right, that's wrong. You don't even have a right to demand justice. That's a construct of man if God didn't give us justice. And so anyway, I'm so grateful for these chapters and all of its wickedness, because it tells me I need to stay close to the Lord. I don't want to deviate one ounce away from truth and being willing to turn towards wickedness. And so it's a great, great warning to us. So I finish with the three applications that could have applied to every one of these five chapters. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to study it. Put it into our minds. Apply it. We need to obey it. The Bible does us no good if we know it and don't obey it. Over the years, I've known people that could quote the Bible unbelievably and didn't do a lick of it. And that's just terrible. And in fact, almost a sense of more accountability, because they know truth. They don't want to obey it. So we need to know the Word, and we need to obey it. And then we see things can get extremely wicked when the men of any city, any county, any state, any nation will get away from that individually or corporately, and the religious leaders aren't standing for truth. This kind of stuff can happen. So I thank God for these chapters. They wake us up to man's depravity. One day He's going to do away with all flesh. Praise God. This will never happen again, not even close. When we get to heaven, no more vileness will ever happen again. Oh, in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. So thank You, Lord. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a couple of questions. So Father, we're so thankful that You are faithful. We're so thankful that You have shown us clearly in these chapters the depth of depravity we are all capable of. And then, Lord, for the other men, the men of Israel thought they were doing the right thing, but they were so seldom truly seeking You to really see what Your will was and what Your wishes were for dealing with these people. So, Lord, we just thank You that You have told us these things. Thank You that You have challenged us tonight to be men and women that are serious about reading Your Word and then serious about obeying it and being men and women of integrity. So we want to do that. We want to seek Your will for every decision in our lives, every single one. May we grow and grow in that dependence. And so we thank You and praise You for these things, Lord. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.